soon as my son tells me, I can help you with that, Dad, on the computer, that's simple, I begin to worry. And we're usually suspicious, aren't we, when something is, we're told rather that something is simple, because our experience reminds us that simple things are usually the ones that embarrass us or disappoint us. Simple fixes to problems usually miss something important. And at best, they temporarily postpone a more proper solution. So when Paul tells us that our salvation, our justification, and we're using those words interchangeably here, is a simple matter of faith, we are immediately skeptical. Something as important as my eternal destiny should be difficult to attain, we think, should require strenuous and rather demanding effort. It ought to be work. Well, in these verses that we've been looking at in the 9th and 10th chapter, Paul has been contrasting the legal and the gospel methods of justification. His purpose is to show that the legal method of making myself righteous is really beyond the reach of sinful men. But that the gospel method, well, it's simple and it's easy and it's adapted to all men in all places and at all times without distinction. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13 of this 10th chapter. Before I read them, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless the hearing of your word. We are still those who desire to impress you with how good we are, or with what we've done, or maybe even who we are. But as we come to your word, Father, humble us, and by your Spirit, teach us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul's already spoken about the antithesis between faith and works, that they're radically opposed, between God's righteousness and our righteousness, and in fact, there's really very little, if any, comparison. And he's talked about the difference between Christ and the law. But now he's drawing out the implications of that last one. The difference between Christ and the law is contrasted. The law, the righteousness that comes by the law, is radically different than the righteousness that comes by faith that God requires. We have already addressed it somewhat in the first part of the service. The legal method of salvation demands perfect obedience to God. Not a 99%, not just a passing grade, but perfect obedience. The law of Moses required a rather careful and strict adherence to the laws and the statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Bracketed by God identifying himself as Lord, Yahweh, the covenant keeper, the covenant maker, the covenant enforcer. God says, here they are. You must keep them if you would live. In Leviticus, that's where those verses come from, the word life, Paul equates with justification. It's not just life as in drawing a breath for 70 or 80 years here on earth. It is life in the greatest sense, eternal life before God the Father. That which Paul identifies as justification or salvation was directly linked to Israel's perfect conformity to God's statutes and rules. The problem was that no one could keep them perfectly. In fact, the requirement was obviously beyond their reach, impossible to attain. We have all had those experiences where the rules of the game, whether really a playful game or the game of life, are impossible and beyond us. We know going in that there's no hope that we will achieve what is required. And so we come to the law of God and we read it, and in our hearts we are immediately convicted. Even the Apostle Paul, who in his early years as a Pharisee was described as to righteousness under the law, blameless, later discovered that he might have been blameless, but it was only in the sight of men. It was not before God. You see, that's the fatal flaw in thinking of the law as a means by which we can be saved. The man who lives by the law, Paul says, quoting Moses again, must keep the law, and he must keep it perfectly. Remember, again, Paul's words to the Galatians, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We read that just a few moments ago as our assurance this morning. To be saved from God's wrath by keeping the law, a person has to keep it perfectly, by never sinning, either in act or in word or thought. Never sinning, even once. Only then can a person be declared righteous by the works of the law. The weakness of the law, you see, is our weakness. Because we disobey it, instead of bringing life, it brings us under its curse. That would still be our position if Christ had not redeemed us from the law's curse, Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. It's in this sense that Christ is the end of the law, as we saw last time. Righteousness is not to be found through keeping the law. After 9+ chapters in the book of Romans, that ought to be impressed on our minds and our hearts. We can't do it. It's impossible. One failure, and we're out. Not three strikes, not an opportunity to continue next quarter. Out, done, condemned. Paul shows us instead that the righteousness of faith, that's what God requires, and it is within reach of all of us. It's easy to obtain. It is simple. The gospel method of salvation requires a simple heart faith and an open confession that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. That is it. These verses here are probably one of the earliest Christian confessions required of those who would have joined themselves to that new body that became known as the church. What is your confession of faith? Christ is Lord. The gospel method requires this simple faith. A person can become righteous only by trusting in the righteousness of a person who has lived a sinful life. We require a substitute. We require that someone else does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the one who stands before us is the ideal man. The scriptures call Jesus the true Israel, the only one who is qualified to represent us before God, the only one who has perfectly kept the law of God, the man, Christ Jesus. And so Paul appropriates to his own use this language that Moses used of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. One does not need to ascend into heaven, he says, to bring Christ down, for he has already come down. He has taken upon himself human flesh. He has been incarnated amongst us. He has become man. Nor do we need to descend into the grave to bring him up, because he's already been raised from the dead. It's a contrast between extremes, heaven and hell, heaven and the grave. They're a picture of the very best and the very worst of what can exist. The heights of heaven, well, we picture in our minds a life of joy and pleasure, freedom from sin and freedom from the miseries and pains of this life. We picture the very, very best, don't we? Well, death and hell are pictured in the writer's use of the word the abyss, the loss of hope, the sense of impending doom and eternal punishment. Those are the extremes. And Paul says we don't have to go to either extreme to go down into Hades as they did in Greek mythology to bring someone back to life, to ascend into heaven to steal fire so that mankind could be warmed and cook his meat instead of eating it raw. There's no need for these extremes, Paul says. Another way to say it, the same thing, is that men are searching for righteousness. We want to make everything right. It struck me this week as I was bemoaning the mess that is my office that I too much wanted things to be neat and tidy, and that I was uncomfortable when they were not. You wouldn't believe that, having looked in the door, but that's true. And I thought, that is my desire, just for something as simple as the arrangement of books and furniture and papers. But isn't that really at the heart of what we all want? We want righteousness. We may not call it that, but we want everything to be decent and in order. We do long for utopia. We want everything to be kind of nice. All the grass in the neighborhood cut to the same length and edged just perfectly. We want the houses to be painted in comparable shades so that nothing stands out sharply and embarrasses us. We want things to be righteous. We want to achieve righteousness, thinking that once we do, that everything will be good and proper. We will live in a utopia. Man's search for a good life free from problems is really, ultimately, a search for a deliverer, for someone who can do those two extreme things: ascend into heaven to bring righteousness down, and descend into the depths to conquer sin and death and hell. You see, in our heart of hearts, we are really searching for the Messiah. We're trying to fill that emptiness that is in ourselves, in our very being, with something that will satisfy and bring about righteousness. You don't have to scale the bulwarks of heaven. You don't have to plumb the depths of hell to be saved, Paul says. If you did, you'd be lost eternally. For no one can work hard enough to climb up into heaven. The inhabitants of Babel found that out as they built their great tower, hoping to ascend up high enough that they could pull heaven down. And none of us can conquer death and hell either, because no one has ever come back to live forever except our Savior. No mere man or woman can penetrate the spiritual world or transform another person into a perfect being so that they never have to die and face judgment. Personal righteousness on my own account and my own effort is impossible. It's beyond the grasp of my effort. But God's righteousness, Paul says, in salvation, God's justification is already right before us. It's in our mouth, he said. Jesus is the deliverer, the one who ascended into heaven and has descended into the depths to conquer death and hell. Remember, Paul tells the Ephesians the same thing. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does that mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ has come. The gospel doesn't require you and me to scale heaven or fathom the deep. Christ has done it for us. Has done for us that which was impossible for us. All we have to do is believe. Believe in the heart that Jesus is the Christ and confess with our mouth that he is Lord. The gospel only demands this simple thing. Faith. An open confession of Christ, that Christ has done it all. Everything that you and I desire, as we begin to make a list of the things that are important, the things that are eternal, righteousness and salvation and paradise itself, are found within our own mouth and heart, Paul says. We have to do three simple things to be counted acceptable to God. First, we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. What we're saying is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord from heaven. Make no mistake, John writes, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That the identity of Jesus is not a mystery. The identity of Jesus is the thing upon which we build, the very foundation of our faith. Not just a good guy who showed up one day from Galilee, but the Son of God who has descended from heaven. The confession that Jesus is Lord, one writer says, meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shared the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. To say that Jesus is Lord is equivalent to saying he is God. In addition, there's also that sense of Christ's ownership, that he is our master and we are his servants, and that we acknowledge him, conscious that we belong to him because he has purchased us with his own blood. We need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Secondly, we have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Saving faith is always resurrection faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Christ's resurrection, well, that presupposes that he died, that he was then raised again, raised up from the dead, because he had perfectly satisfied God's demand for justice. You see, God's holiness and justice are perfectly satisfied in the death of Christ. And because he is God himself, because he is perfect in word and thought and deed without sin, that his death is of infinite value. That it is credit not just for him or for one or two others, but for all who will believe. Paul wrote earlier, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Belief in the resurrection. That sometimes seems strange in the 21st century. Maybe just a myth or something made up to impress people in the first. But belief in the resurrection is absolutely essential for our salvation. We as Christians make lots of mistakes in our theology. Not everyone is perfectly orthodox. We are certainly not in agreement on many issues. And even the best of the best will find one day, I think, that they had made a few mistakes. We are not required to have a perfect theology to become Christians. But rather, even with those mistakes, we must hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The denial of the resurrection is a fatal error, Paul says. Without belief that Christ has been raised, we cannot be saved. If you do not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you are lost. Man needs to confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. He must believe that God has raised him from the dead. And thirdly, we need to believe with the heart and then confess with our mouths. A man believes in Jesus Christ, and God takes that man's faith and he counts it as righteousness, as he did with Abraham and all others who have fallen on him in faith. And then the man or the woman, in openly confessing Christ, is saved, Paul says. No one can deny God's Son and expect that God will save him. We cannot come to the Scripture and say, well, I like the idea of a loving God. I like the idea that God helps those who help themselves. I like the idea of a God who would not ever send anyone to hell. But the Jesus stuff, I just have no time for. We can't come to the Scriptures that way and pick and choose. We come acknowledging that Christ is Lord, that he is God, that he died and was raised again to newness of life. And this we believe and then confess with our mouths. Jesus said, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." God's righteousness and salvation deliver us from shame. And so we are not to be ashamed to face God because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. We ought not to be ashamed to stand before men and give confession of the foundation of our faith. We believe that Jesus is Lord, that he lives, and that believing that, we too shall live forever. Whoever believes in Christ is saved and is not ashamed to confess it, to confess Christ before men, to tell of the glorious life and the assurance and the forgiveness that is ours in him. One commentator suggests an even more direct translation. If on your lips is the confession, "Jesus is Lord," you will be saved. Don't misunderstand and don't confuse the order. The order is believing and then confessing. That's certainly the order of both logic and our experience, is it not? They're inseparable. There are no Christians who have never told anyone that they are a Christian or made a profession of faith publicly before a church. There are no secret Christians hiding their faith away, and those who would think that they can be are fatally wrong. Salvation is offered to all men, Paul says finally, Jew and Gentile alike, on the same terms. The promise is also clear and certain, as well as being simple. God's way of salvation is universal. It is the righteousness. It is the righteousness which God imparts that is available without distinction to men and women of faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, wherever they live, whatever language they speak. The saving mercy is lavished with undistinguishing regard, one person writes. All who call on him will receive it. Earlier in the book of Romans, that little phrase, "there is no distinction," sounded a rather grim note. because in its context, it convicted both Jew and Gentile together of sinning against God. Neither were able. Both were totally lost. They had no ability to win God's acceptance by their personal effort or their merit. Without distinction, they were condemned. But now that very same phrase has a joyful sound, because as we proclaim it to Jew and Gentile together, we say that the gates of God's mercy stand wide open for their entrance, that their free pardon is assured, that in Christ all who trust in Him will be saved. God doesn't save one person one way and another person in another way. He does not prefer Jews to Gentiles. God does not show partiality. Peter was called to go and to preach to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And Peter didn't want to go. He was a Gentile, unclean. And read the whole chapter to get the whole picture. But Cornelius responds in faith. And Peter says this, "Truly, I understand now that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." What had he done right? He had believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, he had life in His name. "Rather, the Lord God," Peter continues, "bestows His riches on all who call on Him." God is rich in mercy and compassion and grace and in everything else that's good and beneficial too. He has unlimited resources. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James writes, comes from above and is given to us in mercy. And there are no limits to the riches of God's grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All a person has to do is call upon God to receive all the riches of God's mercy and His grace in Christ Jesus. Everyone, Paul says, that everyone means any person can be saved, no matter who they are, no matter how terrible their life has been to this point, no matter what hideous or heinous sins they have committed, no matter what their personal circumstances, if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth to die so that you might be saved. You see, as we go through the 9th chapter and our hackles go up a bit, the hair in the back of our neck stands up and we get a little bit upset at that whole idea of predestination and election and God doing all these what seem to be such partial things. We come to Paul's words here that assure us that God will turn no one away who comes to Him. He will not say, "Whoops, sorry, you're not on the list. Can't accept you into my kingdom." That everyone, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The way of salvation, well, it's pretty simple. Saving faith was and is available and accessible to all who would believe. Well, why is it that so many people miss the point then? Maybe it's because simple faith doesn't jive with our idea of salvation by effort and merit and deserving. The good news is that salvation is ultimate in both its simplicity and its mystery. We may never completely understand in this life all that is involved in salvation. In fact, I can guarantee that you will never understand in this life all that is involved in salvation. Yet the gospel message is so simple that even a small child can understand it enough to truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. Simple faith in Christ alone for my salvation. Believe and confess. The responsibility that comes with that confession is not only to accept the Savior for ourselves, but afterwards to take the good news out into the world. We'll look at that next time. The gospel comes to us. The legal work, well, that just doesn't work because it requires perfection. The gospel method requires perfection too, but it requires the perfection of Jesus Christ. Will you receive that offer this morning? If you've never done it before, today's the day. It's simple. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that He died for your sin. And confess with your mouth, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. We lay hold of Him ourselves, knowing that He has laid hold of us in eternity past. And in that we rejoice. So as we have heard these things, we confirm again, as the apostle writes, that they are near us. They are in our mouth and in our heart. May we embrace them. Make them ours by faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.